Stand, please, as we turn in God's Word to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Okay, I'm going to read just one verse, verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, just pray that you'll guide and direct during this time, Lord. Help us. Help us to be encouraged by what we will see. Help us to be motivated by what we will see. Help us to understand. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In my Bible class at our school, we started out the year going through the spread of the gospel as it's recorded in Acts. And that was interesting, but I have found something. Actually, the last couple of years, if you give the students a chance to ask questions, they want to ask about future events. They want to know about eschatological events. What's going to happen? What's the rapture? What's going to happen to the tribulation? What's all this about? So we decided to set aside our standard lessons and spend some time studying these things. And it's really been fascinating to do so. And I want to spend some time this afternoon. And we're going to talk about the rapture. So as we look at that, as we turn this on, and then push the button, and nothing happens. Okay, the first slide there has a page from the church constitution. There we go. I want us just to take a moment and look at this, because this is what is in our doctrinal statement. I'm certainly not going to teach anything that would differ from this, but this will just give us a place to start. Rapture and subsequent events. We believe in the premillennial return of Christ, an event which can occur at any moment. And at that moment, the dead in Christ shall be raised in glorified bodies. The living in Christ shall be given glorified bodies without tasting death, and all shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air before the 7 years of the tribulation. And then references to support that. We believe that the 7-year tribulation, which follows the rapture of the church, will be culminated by the revelation of Christ in power and great glory to sit upon the throne of David and to establish the millennial kingdom. So we are specifically going to be talking about the rapture, and I want to start with just some definitions. It's one of those things, you know, there are things that are not mentioned specifically by name in Scripture. And you can use your concordance, you can use the search feature on your phone, whatever it might be, and you won't find the word rapture in your authorized version. But Scripture does indeed address the rapture. It tells us what it is. It tells us a great deal about it. So the first thing I'm going to do, we're going to look at some verses to find out, but I'm going to give you a simple definition first, and then we will look at some verses to confirm that which I'm giving to you. So let me just explain it very simply. The appearance of Christ in the clouds to gather the saints. That will include the resurrection of the dead in Christ. It will include the catching up and translation of living New Testament saints. So as we look at this, I want to look at some passages, and we'll be looking at three, so get ready to be turning through your Bibles. The first is in John 14. You know, this is the first mention in the New Testament of the rapture. And so it is significant being the first mention. So we'll look at that first, John 14. And as we read verses 1 through 3, John 14, 1 through 3, well-known passage. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Notice some truths from this passage. Number one, the event in view that Christ was talking about was meant to be a comfort. He says, let not your heart be troubled. Now think of the situation the disciples are in at this time. They don't know everything that's going to happen, but it's not too far beyond this point that Christ will be crucified. The one that they thought come to be their Messiah, the one that came to deliver them from foreign domination, the one that would lead the nation in victory, is going to be crucified, and that will be a very defeating thing to them. Not too far in the future, we find them hiding. We find them afraid. They're soon to face this great difficulty. And Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. This truth is meant to be a comforting fact. Notice the personal aspect in this event. He says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. If I go, he did. He went. He left them. But he said, if I go, I will come again. And he will. We have that comfort. The event in view that Jesus is addressing here, even not fully understood by the disciples, includes a change of address. Notice what Jesus told them in verse 14. He says, I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. The word translated here is receive is paralambano. Interesting word. It means it's a personal word, to take and actually receive to oneself. Let me give you some ideas that will help us understand what this means. Think of a lady about to get married. She is going to leave her former life behind. She'll be leaving her home. She'll be leaving her family, leaving her former life behind. But not only leaving it behind, but to be going on to something else. To leave these things behind, to go along with the idea that she'll be cared for. Her needs will be met. She has a place to go. Now, with that in mind, I want you to see some other places where this word paralambano is used in Scripture. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 21 and then verse 24. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take, this is our word, to take thee Mary, thy wife. And it goes on from there. And the same expression in verse 24. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. So there's a real personal aspect here that involves a change of situation. Not only a change of situation, a change of circumstance, but a change of location. And not just a change of location, but a very specific place to be with a specific person. In Acts chapter 15, verse 39. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder, one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark. There's our word, took. So we see it is a change that takes place to a specific location for a specific purpose to be with a specific person. And that's what the rapture is about. Christ coming to take those that are his to himself. The next key passage that we'll look at is in 1 Corinthians. Again, if you have been to a funeral, I'm sure you have heard this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter of the Bible. I will read to you verses 51 through 54 and then talk about some things that we see here. It's beginning in verse 51. In fact, let's go ahead and turn to that together if we could. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you've not already done so. And then follow along, verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. For this corruptible must put on corruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And when this corruption shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Notice some truths that are expressed in this passage. Paul writes here, we shall not all sleep. There is a generation of believers that will not taste death. There will be a generation of believers that will experience physically in their earthly bodies this event. And something to consider, something very important to understand, we'll talk more about this later, we may be that generation. It may be us. The second thing he says, we shall all be changed. And this is a good change. This is a positive change. This is an encouraging change. Verse 53 gives some insight on this. We will be given a new body. Now, kind of a touching story is told by a missionary who was preaching this passage in a sanitarium for those that had leprosy. And he was saying, as he was preaching, he noticed an elderly lady who was just, her body was just ravaged with leprosy. She turned to the lady sitting next to her and she says, I won't always have this body. I'm going to have a new body. What a wonderful thing that is. We shall all be changed, a new body, a body very different from our current earthly body. We will exchange the temporal and the imperfect for the eternal and the perfect. A body that is free from decay, free from the ravages of time. Eyesight problems will be a thing of the past. Painful joints will be a thing of the past. Failing organs will be a thing of the past. free from the ravages of decay, free from death, free, free from the power of sin. John wrote this in 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall all be changed, and what a wonderful, what an amazing change that is. Notice in verse 52, it describes the nature of this event. It says, in a moment. A number of years ago, it was probably at least 40 years ago, I was watching a movie. It may have been one of the Left Behind series. I just don't remember. But this movie, they portrayed a depiction of the rapture. And the way they showed it, as the people just going about their business, some strange things started to happen. Strange cloud formations, apparitions in the sky, different weird things were happening. And a young person grabbed their phone and called their friend and says, "It's happening. It's happening. You have to trust Christ." Well, that is a dangerous, dangerous way of thinking. It's a dangerous point of view, because when this event occurs, when the rapture occurs, and we'll talk about this in just a moment, but instantaneous. And you know, and the Bible tells us that for those that have the opportunity and the privilege of hearing the gospel during their life, says God says, "I will send a strong delusion." So there might be some of the things, well, you know, I'm going to live my life the way I want now. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to live life to the full. I'm going to have all kinds of fun. And then when this happens, then I will trust Christ. Well, a couple problems with that. Number one, you don't know that you're going to live long enough for that, obviously. But number two, when Jesus comes, it will be too late. There will be no opportunity. Paul here describes this event as in a moment. The word here for moment is a Thomas, an atom, once for many years thought to be the smallest bit of matter there is, a very small time. He says, in a twinkling of an eye, everyone blink. How long did that take? Scientists tell us it takes about 11 hundredths of a second to blink your eye. That's how Paul described the nature of this event. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 18, if you would turn there with me, please. Another passage that discusses what we're looking at here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 18. Let's read those. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that which we are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Again, it's interesting to see teaching on the rapture is meant to be a comfort to us. This passage is always also interesting. It's where we get the English word rapture. As I said, it doesn't occur in our Bible, but it comes from this text. The word here, caught up, in verse 17. In the Greek language, is the word harpazo. It means to snatch up, to grab, to seize with force. And that is a picture of the rapture being snatched up. In the Latin Bible, the Latin Vulgate, this word harpazo, this Greek word, is translated into the Latin word rapturo. And the English translators chose the English word rapture. And it is an accurate and correct word to use for this event. But we have to understand, we don't see it in the Bible. We have to take a look. We have to do a little digging, a little research, put some things together, and we can come to a very certain and true conclusion. This give me an outline. Let me give you an outline of these verses in 1 Thessalonians. It says, Christ will come from heaven in a cloud. He will stop in the clouds. Those saints that are dead will receive their incorruptible bodies. Those believers who are alive will also be changed. They'll be caught up. They'll be given their glorified body, caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. What a wonderful thought that is. And to understand, that is one thing that we are looking forward to. We are waiting for. If you are here today as one that has been born again by the Spirit of God, that is your future. We have that to look forward to rejoice in. It is a wonderful truth. I want to add one word to our definition. I talked about the appearance of Christ. The word I want to add is this word, the imminent appearance of Christ. It is imminent. It may happen at any time. Nothing has to happen first. It may happen at any time. And this is a very important doctrine for us to understand in relation to the truth of the rapture. This makes the study of the rapture relevant. It inspires hope for the any moment return of Christ. And this could easily be the topic for an entire message in itself. We're not going to do that, but I do want to give you a couple things so you understand. It's not just me saying this. I want us to see from God's Word at least one area where we get this idea of eminence. I'm going to give you three passages. You don't have to turn to them, but just listen carefully as I read them. 1 Thessalonians 5:6. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Titus 2:13, the one we read at the beginning. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And then Revelation 3:3. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If thou therefore shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Did you pick up? What's the common theme in those three verses? Someone go ahead if you have an idea and holler it out. It's to watch. Each of them tell us to watch, to be alert, to be diligent. Why? Because Christ's return is imminent. We must be watching for it. There's not a pre-announcement. There's not a series of events, and then it will happen. We must be prepared. We must be watching because it is imminent. It could happen at any time. It could happen in the next minute. It could happen at any time. There are no events or signs to pre-announce his coming. Going back to our passage in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. Keeping that in mind, it has been well said, we are not looking for a sign, we are listening for a sound. The shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, as Christ returns for those that are his. So we've seen an overview. What is the rapture? Is Christ returning for those that are his to take them to himself? Now, when will this happen? And I hope you understand, I'm not going to give you a date. Okay, we know how wrong that would be, but let me give you some examples. Harold Camping predicted that the rapture and devastating earthquakes would occur on May 21st, 2011. With God taking approximately 3% of the world's population to heaven, and the end of the world would occur 5 months later on October 21. Well, we know that did not happen. Ronald Wayland stated Jesus Christ would return on this day being September 29, 2011. He prophesied nuclear explosions in the U.S. port cities by July 2008 as the blowing of the second trumpet of Revelation. After his prophecy failed to come true, he changed his date to the return of Jesus Christ on May 27, 2012. So now he's been wrong twice. Harold Camping again. When his original prediction failed to come about, Camping revised his prediction and said that on May 21st, 2011, a spiritual judgment took place and that both the physical rapture and the end of the world would occur on October 21st, 2011. They all have something in common. They are wrong. You know, it's more current. Maybe you didn't hear this. These are not perhaps been well promoted, talked about much. Jeannie Hardesty claimed the rapture would happen December 16th or 17th, 2017. It didn't happen. John Revelation, interesting name, claimed that the rapture would happen before December 21st, 2017. It didn't happen. You see, we do not and we cannot know the date. Anyone that sets a date is a heretic. It's not something given to us to know. But we can look at the event in the context of other eschatological events. When we think of future events, all the different things that are going to happen, there will be the rapture, there will be the tribulation, there will be Christ's return to earth, which is different than the rapture. Christ's return actually set his feet on earth for the purpose of defeating his enemies and establishing his kingdom. There will be the Battle of Armageddon. There will be establishment of the kingdom. So as we look at this, I want to look at five different points of view of the timing of the rapture in reference to other eschatological events. So we have some charts we can look at that I think will help with this. The first we're going to look at is called mid-tribulationism. You can probably guess from the title, those that hold to this say the rapture will occur in the middle of the tribulation. Now, I'm not going to go through and poke holes in these series. I'm just telling you what they are, but you can see easily from the chart that we, there we go. Okay, we start the rapture here. Okay, we start the tribulation. 3.5 years into the tribulation, Christ will come for his, and then 3.5 years after that, return to defeat his enemies to set up his kingdom. So mid-tribulation, which basically, to get down to the heart of the matter, says that believers will go through the first half of the tribulation. Okay, this is a rather a newer point of view, came out, I believe, in the 70s, presented by a man named Marv Rosenthal. It's called pre-wrath rapture. Revelation 16 says this, "And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon upon the earth." So there's the point of view. Okay. I'm going to remember which button is which here. All right, got it. There's the pointer. Okay, so the tribulation begins. There's what he calls the beginning of sorrows. There are judgments of that time, during that time. There is then what is called the Great Tribulation. And then there is a time beginning in Revelation 16 where it is expressed as the wrath of God. The tribulation becomes much more severe. And this gentleman says that's when the rapture will take place. Be at the beginning of that basically last quarter of the tribulation where the wrath of God is poured out. And then at the end of that time, then Christ will return to establish his kingdom. Okay, then we have partial rapture. There will be a rapture at the start or just before the start of the tribulation, and those believers that are living believers that are taking godly lives will be raptured. The rest will be left behind for a time of purifying. And as you go through the tribulation, you are purified until such point that you are ready to be raptured. So the rapture is several different events of Christ coming and taking those that are, in this man's view, ready. There is post-tribulationism, as the name implies. It says Christ will come for his saints at the end of the tribulation, which teaches us that believers will go through the entire seven-year tribulation, and then Christ will come in rapture and then immediately return. Now, without going into a lot of details, let me tell you, everything that we have looked at can be disavowed by careful study of Scripture. And what we read at the beginning from our Constitution, the view this church takes, the view I take, is pre-tribulationism. Very simple. Christ will come, the rapture will occur prior to the beginning of the tribulation. And isn't it great to know we do not, as Christians, have to go through everything that's going to take place during the tribulation? You know, I was talking to a man, and he believed in post-tribulation rapture. And we talked about many things, and I says, well, it's obvious that I cannot change your mind. So let's just say this. I know that I will be raptured prior to the beginning of the tribulation. If you honestly believe you're going to go through the tribulation, I'll save you a spot in heaven. So, okay, some of you think it's humorous, some of you don't. Okay, why do we believe in pre-tribulation? Why do we believe that Christ will come prior to the beginning of the tribulation? Well, we believe it because that's what the Bible teaches. And I want to give you again, there's just so many things we could look at. We could take hours and hours and hours. I'm not going to do that, but I have 7 points that I found that were laid out in a way that I thought, you know, this is kind of easy to see and to understand and maybe even remember. So we spell out pre-trib, okay? And then each one of these has a point that supports that point of view. And we will talk briefly about each one of these. There is the place of the church in the book of Revelation. There is the removal of the restrainer. There is exemption from divine wrath. There is the account of the 24 elders in Revelation. There is the differences of the rapture of the church versus the return of Christ. There is the doctrine of eminence, and there is the concept of blessed hope. So let's look at those. The first one we see is the place of the church in the book of Revelation. It's interesting to understand this. If you study Revelation, you'll find out that chapters 4 through 19 is the primary section of the book of Revelation that covers the tribulation. It's all covering events that take place on earth. That is the focus of that section. Now, you know, as you start the book of Revelation, the first three chapters is the letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. So in the first three chapters of Revelation, the church is specifically mentioned 19 times in the first three chapters. How many times do you believe the church is mentioned in verses 4 or chapters 4 through 19? Zero. Not once. In fact, the church is not mentioned again until Revelation 22, verse 16. And why is that? Well, chapters 14 through 19 deal with events on earth. It doesn't mention the church. The church is not on earth. The church believers have been raptured. The place of the church in Revelation. There is the concept of the removal of the restrainer. Now, you might have to bear with me just a little bit on this, but I think we can make it make sense. In 2 Thessalonians, turn there if you would, please. Chapter 6. Chapter 2, there's no six chapters in 2 Thessalonians. Verses 6 through 8. Okay, beginning in verse 6. And now you know that withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of the iniquity doth already work, while he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So, first of all, let's look at verse 8. Who is it that the wicked, who is the wicked that will be revealed? Well, in the context here, we can see that Paul has been addressing the Antichrist. So there is a time when the Antichrist will be revealed. But as we look at this passage, something has to happen before the Antichrist can be revealed. In fact, we see the reason he has not been revealed is in verse 6. And now we know that what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. There is something that is preventing the appearance of the Antichrist in this time. In verse 7, we see, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. So bear with me on this. When he who letteth will be let, when that is taken out of the way, then the Antichrist can be revealed. So now as we look at this, we need to understand the word letteth and withholdeth. Well, let's just look at letteth. It is a word that means to restrain, to downhold, to suppress. Something is restraining, preventing the appearance of the Antichrist. So right now, he that restrains, lets. He that is restraining is restraining. That is the current position that we're in right now. The Antichrist cannot be revealed until that restrainer is removed. So now, what is the restrainer? Well, some suggestions have been made. There are those that say it is or was and still is in a way the Roman Empire. I think we can say that's not true. The Roman Empire has not been on the scene for a long time, and yet the Antichrist has not been revealed. Some say Satan, which I really don't understand why anyone would say that. Why would Satan restrain himself? So we can rule that out. Some say human government. But we can't say human government is going to be revealed or removed because it will not. Human government will not vanish at the appearance of the Antichrist. And as a very practical matter, can we honestly say that the human government is restraining sin? It doesn't seem to be that way, does it? I think the correct conclusion here is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the restrainer. He is the one who is currently restraining, and he is the one that must be removed before the Antichrist can be revealed. Several points in support of this. There is the idea of grammar. It's interesting here in these verses in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the restrainer, the one that letteth, is given to us in the original language in both the masculine and the neuter gender. That is very unusual for one thing or one person. But as we trace the use of the title Holy Spirit through the Bible, we find that depending on its work, it is mentioned in both the masculine and the neuter gender. So the idea of the Holy Spirit definitely solves that problem. I think the key thing is the ability. Who has or what has the supernatural ability to do this restraining, to hold back the ultimate presentation of evil, of wickedness? I would say only God, and the Holy Spirit is God. So as we go back to verse 7, the restrainer will be taken out of way, and then the Antichrist will be revealed. That still leaves us with a question. How will the Holy Spirit, the restrainer, be taken out of the way? Well, consider, how does the Holy Spirit do his work of restraining right now? He does it through the believers whom he indwells. As believers, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, and God uses the power of the Holy Spirit within us to do that restraining work. When the church leaves the earth in the rapture, the Holy Spirit will be taken out of the way in the sense that his unique lawlessness restraining ministry through God's people will be removed. Now, that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit's going to be removed, because the Holy Spirit is God. He's present everywhere. We also know that people will be saved during the tribulation, and salvation is a work of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit will still be present, but the body of believers, which is the instrument, the tool that the Holy Spirit uses to restrain wickedness, will be removed. The tribulation will not begin prior to the Antichrist coming on scene. Now, the tribulation, understand, does not begin with the rapture. The rapture does not start the tribulation. The tribulation begins with the signing of the covenant. So for the tribulation to begin, the Antichrist must be there to sign the covenant. The Antichrist will not be revealed until the restrainer, the Holy Spirit, is removed. So if we follow the logic here, is the removal of the restrainer must precede the beginning of the tribulation. The rapture is pre-trib. Let's look at another truth. Again, a comforting one. Exemption from divine wrath. You know, when you understand, read some books, read God's word, think of the events of the tribulation, what a horrible, horrible time. You know, the majority of the world's population is going to be killed. Warfare, famine. Bible talks about a great multitude of people be killed by wild animal attacks. It's going to be a horrible time. How thankful I am that as God's child, I do not have to go through that. And I trust you are as well. Some passages we can look at. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. I'll just go ahead and read that. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And I'll just go ahead and read those. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had into you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So there's two passages there, but I want to look at the one to me that, to me, it just really makes it clear. It really hammers home the point. And that is Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Now, you'll sometimes hear this referred to as the Terao Ek passage, and I'll explain that in just a minute. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, this is written to the word of the church in Philadelphia, but applies to all Christians, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. So let's look at this. I will keep thee from the hour of temptation. The hour, a specific time period. It's the word that specifically gives us. There will be a beginning point and an ending point. So this hour of temptation is not a general, it's a very specific time frame. Temptation here is a word that literally means trial. So come upon the earth as a trial. The verse tells us it will be a worldwide event. It's not just localized, it's worldwide. And it gives us the purpose. to try them. And by the word to try them, the word try here is the verbal form of the word temptation. So we can see the connection there to trials and temptation. And as you think of this, a specific time frame, a trial, a worldwide trial for the purpose of trying, of testing, that fits the tribulation to a T. Now also we can consider this truth in the book of Revelation, the context of Revelation, the tribulation is the only time of testing John presents. So it fits right into his context of the writing of the book of Revelation. Now the key to this verse is the phrase, keep thee from. The word keep is te-ra-o, the word from is ek, and notice what it says here. It literally, te-ra-o means to take out of. To remove from, take out of. Notice it doesn't say to protect or preserve thee through, not in entirety or any part of it. It doesn't say that at all. In fact, the language would have to be terao dia to translate it rightly that way. The word is very clear in its promise to the church in Sardis and as to all believers would be taken out of, not go through, not experience in any way, any part the tribulation. You are exempt from divine wrath. The rapture is pre-tribulational. 24 elders. And again, an interesting thing here to look at. Revelation chapter 4, if you just turn over just a few pages. I know we're going through a lot of material here. In a way, it's just kind of like a teaching session. I'm throwing facts out. I hope we're following this. We will make some applications. It is worthwhile to understand. Okay, Revelation chapter 4, verse 4. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. So this is the first reference to the 24 elders. Now, let's jump up, same chapter, verse 11. We see what they are doing. They're singing a song. It says, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Again, we want to understand who are the 24 elders, who is being spoken of again. And just as many areas in Scripture, many suggestions are made. Some say it's angelic beings. Some say it's Israel, or we can say Old Testament believers. Some say it's the church, all the redeemed. Some facts, though, as we want to consider as we narrow this down. Who are the 24 elders? Well, first of all, let's look at their title. Elder, a position of leadership where they stand as representatives of the church. For example, in the book of Acts, there are situations where there are questions. And people come together, and elders from different churches come together. And by the way, when we say elder, we equate elder, bishop, and pastor as different functions of one office. But they come together as representative of the bodies. And that's what I believe we have here. 24 elders, believers, 24 elders chosen to come together as representative of the body of Christ. Note the number of 24s is interesting. In 1 Chronicles 24, we read that the number of priests in the Levitical priesthood numbered in the thousands. Now, obviously, thousands of priests could not serve in the temple at one time. So they were broken into groups of 24, with one person from each group coming at any specific time to serve in the tabernacle. Only 24 priests at a time. Now, with that in mind, consider the fact in 1 Peter 2:5, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Christians are called a holy priesthood. And I believe the number 24 equates this here with all believers as priests. The number 24 is symbolic of being representative of the body of Christ. Notice the position in chapter 3, verse 21. Remember, going back to chapter 4, we read they were seated around the throne. Now compare that to chapter 3, verse 21 of Revelation. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. Sitting around the throne is a position promised to the church. They're crowns. We read that they were wearing crowns. Well, this cannot be representing angelic beings. Angels are never pictured in heaven wearing crowns. Believers are. Scripture clearly teaches that believers will be awarded crowns at the bema judgment of the believers' works. This is in heaven and has to be after the rapture. It rules out Old Testament believers as being the 24 elders. Their rapture, their resurrection does not occur until the end of the tribulation. So I think we can very clearly say the 24 elders are representative of all believers. The fact that they're present in the throne room of Christ in the time setting they are indicates that they are in heaven during the tribulation. Again, the tribulation is pre-tribulational. Rapture of the church versus return of Christ. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. I left off one thing, by the way, on the 24 elders. Their clothing. I left off several things. I'm sorry. We'll go back here a moment. Their clothing. The white clothing is representative throughout Revelation of clothing of the redeemed. The praise. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kingdom and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Only people in this age have been redeemed can make that claim. Redeemed us. Made us as kings and priests. The distinction, and again, going to Revelation chapter 5, verse 11, "I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast and the elders." So there's a separate. Angels are distinct from the beast and the elders. So again, we cannot hold to the view the 24 elders are angelic beings. In that location, they are in heaven. All of the things we've mentioned tell us they are raptured, they're judged, they are rewarded, and they are enthroned. The 24 elders are representative of the church. They are in heaven. They have been raptured prior to the time of the tribulation. Okay, now I can get back to where I was a moment ago. Rapture of the church versus the return of Christ. Let me just say this. I'm thinking about spending some time on doing some comparison and distinction on these two things on Wednesday. May or may not, but that's what I'm thinking right now. I'm not going to spend much time on it now, other than to say one of the objections you will hear to a pre-tribulational rapture view is that, well, then you're talking about two returns of Christ. There is before the rapture, or before the tribulation, and then the end of the tribulation. And those are two distinct events. They say, well, it has to be combined at the same time because it can't be two distinct events. Or it can't be two events. It can. They're two distinct events. Just have to take it at that for right now. It would take too much time to do that contrast comparison. We will do that another time. Imminence. We talked about that. Only those who believe in a pre-tribulation rapture can honestly say Jesus may come today. If you believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, at least 3.5 years, you will be in the tribulation prior to the rapture. And same thing post-tribulation, you'll be going through the tribulation. Pre-wrath, all of those views cannot be imminent. And then blessed hope. This is the most encouraging, the most blessed part. It is our blessed hope. Looking for that blessed hope, which is described as the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now let's think about this for just a moment. If Paul taught a mid-tribulational, a pre-wrath, partial rapture, a post-tribulation rapture, would the truth of the rapture be comforting? Looking for that blessed hope. I can't wait. He's coming. I get to go through the tribulation. I would not call that a blessed hope. To be a blessed hope, I believe, requires a view that the rapture will occur prior to the tribulation. Jesus will come, take us to be with him, to be in heaven during that period of time, that 70th week of Daniel, that seven-year period of time when worldwide devastation is unleashed. What a comfort and what a blessing that is, the blessed hope. Let's draw this together and make an application. Three facts to consider. Number one, are you ready? He is coming. He is coming to take those that are his. And for those that are not in Christ, those that have not trusted Christ as their Savior, it is too late. Are you ready? Have you agreed with God that I am a sinner and my sin separates me from a holy God? but God loves me. And he made it possible for the price of my sin to be paid. He did that when he sent his son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross. He shed his blood to pay the price for my sins. Have you ever placed your trust in Jesus Christ for salvation? And let me tell you right now, if you have not, that is a very serious thing. You may not believe a word I've said, and that's okay. You don't have to believe my words, but you better believe God's word, and it's what God's word says. Very serious. You may be dead before today's over. I mean, that's a horrible thing to say, but it happens, doesn't it? Or he may return before today's over, and for you, my friend, it will forever be too late. Are you ready? How about those that have trusted Christ? 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You know, 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the gospel, specifically in verse 3 and 4. It talks about our assurance, and that is pointed out in the fact of Christ's resurrection, verses 20 and 21. Our assurance is pointed out in the truth of his coming in verses 51 and 52. And then it calls for a response. Paul says, therefore, we are to be what? We are to be steadfast. We are to be unmoving. We are to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. And as we do so, we can do so with comfort, knowing that we have victory. We have victory over death. We have victory. And he tells us our labor is not in vain in the Lord. A correct understanding of the truth of the rapture directs us into godly service in our lives. God has saved us, and he will take us to heaven. But he has a purpose, a role for you right now, on earth, in your physical body. Serve him. Serve him. Use the gift that he has given you to serve him. Understanding the truth of the rapture directs us not only to godly service, but godly conduct. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. What do you want the story of your life to be when you instantaneously come face to face with Christ? Is your life right now a life that will bring joy, a life that will bring reward, a life that Christ will be pleased with? Or will you have to hang your head in shame? Understanding the truth of the rapture calls for godly conduct in lives. Live a life that is consistent with the fact that he may appear at any time, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of that great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. What a powerful, life-changing truth that is, if we truly understand what it is, what the rapture is, when will it happen, what does it mean? Life-changing truth.